Let's open our Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter 2. As we're turning there, we're talking and seeing illustrated another one of the ways to give to God. We're looking at a series of people. We looked at Mary last week. We're going to go all the way through, even after Christmas. You know, Christmas is year-round, so we're going to go all the way to the New Year's, looking at these characters of Christmas that gave. And who we're looking at this morning are the shepherds, and what they gave was wrapped in humility. And that's kind of the first idea that I want to have on your mind is we're looking at this passage. God loves gifts that are wrapped in humility. In fact, he actually rejects gifts that aren't. Remember the pompous, proud, trumpet-blowing givers in the temple? And he said, they have their reward from this. As soon as the sound of those trumpets is over, that's the end of their reward. It's the humble. It's those clothed in humility, like the widow who hid her mite and put it into the offering. She didn't even want anybody to know how much she gave. That's wrapping the gift in humility. And these shepherds are an example of what God loves. God says, clothe yourself with humility, Colossians 3:12 to 14. God says he resists the proud in James chapter 4. In 1 Peter 5, he says especially leaders are to tie about themselves the apron of humility so that everything is wrapped that we give to Christ humbly. Because that's the wrapping he likes. And it's really evident, and we're going to just kind of perambulate through the life of these shepherds. By the way, they don't even have names. Notice that the first ones to get to meet Jesus, see him in his birth, their names don't even show up. God takes the effort to name 2,938 other people in the Bible, and he doesn't name them because it's a picture of their offering wrapped in humility. Well, giving is the theme of the season. The Christmas season is a time to look at the lives that were focused on Christ at his birth. Each one we look at is a beautiful portrait of how they gave what they had to the Lord. And each of these different groups are immortalized because of giving to Christ. Think of the implications. There were five groups that did something that only God really saw. That's part of humility. Usually, and it's just like this week. So many things happened. Yesterday, I had to go from blowing my nose and crying to smiling at a wedding. I had a wedding yesterday afternoon. And so I was hustling out, and there were people at the doors handing out cards. I said, well, what is this? And they said, oh, it's a card. And I said, where'd it come from? I don't know. They said someone gave them and asked me to hand it out. I said, well, what are they? And it was how to pray for the bells every day of the year. And as each one had a different date on it and to remember. And I said, who made these? They said, we don't know. They said, where were they made? They said, we don't know. I said, where'd you get them? They said, we don't know. And I thought, good. You know, that was an anonymous, wrapped in humility offering. You know, God loves things that only he really sees. And what only a few other people can barely witness as they watch. And what happens around Christmas is what these people did became part of what will last forever. And this morning, each of us are offered the same opportunity. We can go through life and we can give to God something that gets wrapped in humility. And humility is a choice. It reminds me when I was in school. It seems like I was in school a long time. I was in school from 1962 to 1999, never unenrolled for 37 years. So I know a lot about school, and I'm slow, a slow learner. And when I was in school, one of my friends told me that he had an idea about writing a book. I said, what is it? He said, oh, it's a book on humility. And he said, it's about the 12 humblest men and how I trained the other 11. You know, and that's really just kind of like what people think about. You know, they don't see that God says, I want you to clothe yourself. Just like you get dressed in the morning and you go to the closet or the drawer or to the floor for some people. You know, you get your clothes. It's a choice. And God says, I want you to wrap everything. Let's see how the shepherds wrapped everything, because I want you to meet the shepherds. We're going to read these verses, but here is a summary. If you look at all the literature about shepherds, life for a shepherd in century one was difficult at best. Cold nights, long days, distant family, and rare friends were just part of the territory. When Bonnie and I lived and served in Tulsa, there used to be people in our church that served on oil rigs out in the Gulf. And they would get on Sunday after church, they'd get on the airplane, they'd fly to Houston. In Houston, they'd get on a helicopter, they'd take them out there for their shift, however many weeks it was. And they were kind of out of touch with family and friends until they got another weekend. And they'd come home and, you know, see everybody and then back. It's kind of like the territory of being a shepherd. But when you're a shepherd, sheep stink. And so shepherds begin to smell. And sheep wander, and so shepherds spend their time searching. And life for them was never restful, and work was never done. And so that put them at the low end of Jewish society. You see, if you were a good Jew, you went to the synagogue, you went to the temple, and you showed up at all the events. But they were always out. If they did their job, they weren't at any events. And on top of that, if they did their job, they came in contact with death. Because the predators would come and kill a little stray lamb here and there. And they had to go find that thing. And they had to bury it and get rid of it. Or it would draw even more carrion and more, you know, scavengers. And so they were constantly defiled to the Jewish culture. God said in the Pentateuch that if you touch a dead person or thing, that you were defiled for a period of time. And so because of that, they couldn't come to the observances in the temple. And they were basically outcasts. And at the low end, they were unable even to witness the special events. It seemed almost like they weren't a part of the culture. But then everything changed. That starry night on the hills of Bethlehem, a group of shepherds were forever changed. What changed them? They witnessed what no one else got to witness. And I believe that they witnessed it because of their humble station in life. God decided to put on the greatest sound and light show of history, only to be witnessed by the lowest, the most distant, the outcast, the humblest of the inhabitants of the city of God. Well, what they heard and saw was burned into their hearts and minds. And what they found was that they were forever changed. Luke tells us they went from that dazzling light show in the fields and they searched until they found him. They couldn't stop looking till they found him. The angels had announced. And that's part of what humility is about. You get captivated by a thought and you humbly pursue that against all. There's a persistence that marked these shepherds' lives. When they had found him, they were never the same. In one moment, everything they'd ever gleaned from the scriptures came alive. God, angels, heaven, Messiah, promises, prophecies, everything was real at once. It all made sense. The sacrificial lambs they raised, the offerings for sin that they aided, the forgiveness that God offered, all of a sudden became personal. What they only knew at a distance suddenly became something that they had experienced. The sheep that they watched and sold became pictures of God's mercy and God's grace. The temple they served became theirs. And the sacrifices that were offered became for them. They were forever changed. God became near to them. And God wants to be near to us. But he said he only comes when we humble ourselves in his sight. Well, Luke chapter 2, let's read this part of the Christmas story, starting in verse 8. We're going to read all the way to verse 20. And I want you to meet these incredible, nameless individuals who wrapped things in their life the way God loves things to be wrapped. Let's stand together for the reading of this story from God and listen to the wonderful truths. Luke 2:8. Now, there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, And they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now, when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. Wow. Let's bow before our great God. Thank you, dear Lord, that you respond to humility, that you invite us to clothe every part of our life with humility, that you've asked us to wrap and to cover and to tie on to all we do and offer to you chosen humility. And thank you for illustrating it for us in the lives of these nameless shepherds, the very first ones to see God in human flesh after the announcement of your birth on that day so long ago. May this truth deeply penetrate our hearts, and may we make choices as a part of our Christmas preparation, like last week, that we will give our attention to you, like this week, that the message that you bring to us, we will humbly receive, and we'll know we humbly receive it if you begin to captivate our hearts, because you become more important to us than even our own plans, our own ideas, our own agendas. Teach us from these dear servants of yours that we find before us in your word. In the name of Jesus, we ask this. Amen. You may be seated. As you're seated, the shepherds remind us how God comes to mankind. Now, you remember, it's God coming. And one of the truths of the gospel is God is the initiator. None of us wake up one day and say, "I'm going to go find God." God is the one that initiates. You know, there's a hymn, I can remember singing it growing up, and it was a beautiful hymn. I love it, but it's really inaccurate. It says, "If you take one step toward the Savior, my friend, you'll find his arms open wide." It gives the idea that we start this process. We don't start the process. The Bible says that when Adam and Eve fell into sin, they hid. They didn't look for God. Genesis 3 tells us. God came looking for them, called to them, and they responded. And that's why Jonah 2:9 says, "Salvation is of the Lord." God initiates salvation. God is the seeker. God is the one who comes to mankind. He is the initiator. And as the shepherds were there, they listened to God and they were willing to respond. And that's all the Lord wants from us at Christmas. Respond. Respond to him. Respond to the magnificence of what he's offering and what he is giving to us today. I wonder if you're yet decided this Christmas to be among those who give to God what he wants. Mary, she gave herself, her body. She said, "I'm your maidservant. What you want is what I want." And the shepherds, they were captivated. I mean, they didn't forget. They remembered and persisted and followed. And the Lord took that humble offering and made it an eternal part of his word. Well, these shepherds represent the best of all God's word about the rewards that come to those who seek and find the Lord. And I just want to walk through the birth announcement. That's what 8 through 20 is. It's God's birth announcement. Now, you know, people really go hog wild on birth announcements. You know, they're just getting more spectacular the more the computer has aided this, you know. And people, they can change the pictures and they can make them in these beautiful forms. And I still remember ours. I mean, you know, we took the baby's feet, put them in ink and went, you know, like that, you know, and calligraphied them. And now it's computerized, you know. But what is God's birth announcement look like? Well, verse 8, the first thing the Lord points out is, number one, that shepherds lived on the fringe of society. It says they were in the same country shepherds, and their work kept them from the temple, from the synagogue. They were ceremonially unclean by their work. Thus, they were outcasts, so they were living out in the fields. You know what that means? Shepherds were on the fringe. They weren't insiders. Jerusalem was just humming with God stuff. And yet God couldn't find anybody in the hum that was humble enough to receive the message, except for a handful. Simeon, Anna, Zacharias, Elizabeth, Joseph, Mary, outsiders, the Magi, and these shepherds. It's amazing. God found them right there on the fringe. Verse 9 tells us that when God's glory was manifested, look, it says, and the angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. That's probably Gabriel, by the way. He's the one that talked to Mary. He's the one that announced this. He's the one that showed up in the incense offering. Gabriel was the announcer of Christ's birth, and he signaled for the first time in centuries what verse 9 says. The glory of the Lord shone. Now to us, we've never seen it. The Jews had seen it. When Moses came to before the Lord, his glory, the glory of God, so shone on Moses that it permeated him and he glowed. It was kind of like radiation. And Moses glowed from being in the glory of God. And then when Moses obeyed and gave the instructions and they built the Ark of the Covenant, all of a sudden when the Ark was finished, over the Ark was this glory cloud. It's called the Shekinah. And actually, there were no lights or windows in the Holy of Holies. It was lit by that glory cloud, the Shekinah. And sometimes that glory cloud filled that holy place and went up through the roof. And it actually was lighting above and just made the people scared because of the powerful presence of God through that glorious light. But that had hung around, that light, the presence of God, had hung around the temple and tabernacle until the 6th century B.C. And Ezekiel, the prophet, in chapter 11, was one day, the Lord told him, I want you to go up and look. And Ezekiel went and looked. And the glory raised up out of the temple, the Shekinah glory, and it hovered over the temple. Then it moved over to the eastern gate of Jerusalem, and it hovered there, and then it went off and disappeared. And 600 years, there was no glory revealed of God to those people until right here. And these shepherds, and it says, the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. They were intensely afraid. When people come in, when the disciples saw Jesus speaking to the storm, they collapsed and said, oh, get out of our boat. Who are you? When he could talk to the storm, when he cast the demons out of the demoniac of Gadara, they were scared to death. When you see the glory of God, it's awesome. It's frightening. Well, it continues. Look at verse 10. This group that God sent, the angels brought glad tidings. But look at verse 13. Suddenly there was with the one angel, probably Gabriel, a multitude of the heavenly hosts. By the way, this word is used in Bible times for a military encampment. Stratia, it's called. There used to be a game called Stratego, but Stratia is the background of this military idea, strategy and things like that. It's a picture of a military encampment, but when we find the word used again in the Bible, it's in Revelation 5:11. You know what it describes? A multitude that no human could calculate the number of. In fact, words are used, myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. So 10,000 times 10,000 and 1,000 times 1,000, which are big ways of saying there's too many to count. So, you know, we look at the Christmas cards, and I know there's space limitations, but we look there, and there's a handful. I mean, it looks like kind of like a small church choir, you know? And we think that was really something. It was really something. Because God most likely emptied heaven of the innumerable angels. And all of a sudden, the humble shepherds looked past glowing Gabriel and the whole sky erupted with countless angels. And they were all saying the same thing. And it's amazing. They were praising God and saying, and that's what verse 14 is, how glorious was Christ's birth. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Now, have you ever thought, I know we read this, and it's printed everywhere, but what significance did that have to the people of the first century? Because that's who this was written to primarily. The Bible was written, first of all, to real people in real places that really got a message. And we are secondary, and it's written by God secondarily and by His Spirit to us, but primarily it was written to someone and then given to us. Well, in the first century, what's all this showing up when someone's born stuff? Well, in a Jewish home and neighborhood, usually the neighbors would all come out of their homes and gather to sing at the birth of a son. Oh, not the girls, not the daughters. Well, it was nice to have a daughter, but a son meant the family name would continue. A son meant that the father had one that would carry on and that the mother had one that would take care of her if something happened to the father. See, there's this family life that went on in these clans and in the tribes of Israel. And so when they heard a son was coming, the whole neighborhood came out and they would come to the house and say, wow-dee-dow, this is a big deal. Well, since no one else knew of Christ's birth, God sent His own group of innumerable friends to greet Jesus' arrival. And what's amazing is the Son of God at His birth was witnessed by a handful, most of them nameless, most of them poor and insignificant. And so God said, I'll send the biggest sound and light show of all, because the birth of Christ is glorious. But it's not just glorious. Look at verse 15. The shepherds, as I said, got captivated. They searched Bethlehem until they found the Christ. Verse 16, and they came with haste and found. This word speaks of searching. They found Him only after they carefully searched. They didn't just walk into town. I mean, we were looking for that place where the outdoor, in the snow wedding was I went to and performed yesterday. And thankfully, you know, with combination of Google and all this, and the closer we got, all of a sudden there were signs, you know, W.K. Kellogg, experimental station, you know, turn here. Did you know the shepherds didn't have that? They just started looking everywhere. They say, hey, have you heard about this? Has someone just been born? The angels were, I mean, they were just, can you imagine how excited they were? And they kept on until they were pointed to that stable. And they got there in time and saw Christ. One last thing. When people heard what God did, it was astounding to them. If you read the events that are going on, it says in verse 18, and all those who heard it marveled. Now that's a big word in the book of Luke. That word marvel, the Greek word thaumazo, you know what it means? It means to be astounded, greatly, overwhelmingly, like jaw-dropping. That word's used 12 times in the book of Luke. Do you know why? It's one of his themes that the Lord inspired him. Luke wanted to challenge us with the fact that when you get up close, when you experience God, it is awesome and wonderfully amazing. You know, that's something that is troublesome. Because most of us are supposed to be in direct contact with God. That's why we're here this morning. We're saying we're Christians. We're part of Christ's church. You know, when I used to do my science fair projects at Hazlett High School, I was really, you know, Mr. Love the Lab, you know. And I remember we used to have to go to the booth, it was called. And it was this thing where the highly dangerous, corrosive, poisonous chemicals were. And when we mixed them, we stood before this protective thing and we put our hands into this and we could do all this stuff in there. But we never made any contact with anything. We just were through the gloves and behind the glass and with the instruments. Did you know that's how many people are dealing with God? It's through the glass of someone else, or through the gloves of the church, or their parents, or their wife, or their husband, or somebody. They don't really touch the Lord. In fact, I had a very fascinating meeting this week. But this one was fascinating from the sense that a person made an appointment, they talked to me, and they said, "I just want to talk to you about something." I said, "Well, I'd like to talk to you about what? What is it we're talking about?" And they said, "Well, the Bible." And I said, "I love to talk about the Bible." And they says, "No, I'm serious." And I said, "I am too." And they said, "Everything has changed in my life." I said, "What has changed in your life?" And they said, "This spring, something happened to me." They said, "I've been a Christian all my life. In fact, before I was a Christian, I went to church. My parents brought me before I was even born." And they said, "Up until this spring, it was like the Bible was in the show window of a store. And I loved it. I looked at it. I saw it. I could read it. I talked about it." They said, "I knew how to sing, I knew how to pray, I serve," and they do, all over the church. But they said, "This spring something happened." And they said, I was reading my Bible, and all of a sudden they said, "I felt this distance. And I felt I was looking in at the things of God. I was looking in at His Word. I was looking in at Christianity. And everyone thought I was immersed in it, and I knew I was just watching it." Just kind of had my hands in those gloves and I was performing everything. And they said, and so I just paused right there. And I said, this person said, I said, "God, make this real." And they said, "I just wanted to tell you," they said, "I'm an absolutely different person." They said, "When I pray, I feel like I've plugged into something and it's hard to stop because I feel a connection that I don't like breaking. And so I just kind of stay praying all day long." And they said, "When I read the Word of God, it is so vibrant to me that it's hard. I have to time myself so I don't spend too much time doing it because there's other things that I have to get done in life." And I thought, in my mind, I thought, I think they got saved. Because that's what salvation is. We are like a baby and we hunger and thirst after righteousness. We know God personally and He fills our lives and nothing is ever the same. We are becoming a new creation. You know what I think? I think a lot of people are in the booth. And they say, "Oh, the Bible's not interesting to me, but I'm going to read it. Put on my gloves, I'm going to read it. And I don't feel anything because there's glass between. I don't smell anything." You know what I mean? There's a detachment. Well, the shepherds were amazed, and so were all the people. Well, here's some truths. The humble shepherds who found baby Jesus in a stable remind us that the inn of Bethlehem was full. That there was no room in the inn was symbolic of what was to happen to Jesus. The only place where there was room for Him was on a cross. Remember, they kept pushing Him out of everything until finally they pushed Him onto a cross. He sought an entry into the overcrowded hearts of men, and yet He could not find it. And still His search is on. And His rejection goes on. Yet Luke gets us to look from the inn with no room, which, by the way, are verses 1 through 7, that whole situation, to the shepherds with room in their lives for Christ's coming. But why was there room? Kind of like this person I met with this week that was reading their Bible, and all of a sudden they said, "I don't want to know you distantly. I want you." See, they made room. The shepherds did. So let's talk about what God is doing. God opens the door to the humble. The scriptures tell us that God will resist the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. The shepherds remind us how God comes to us. God is the seeker. God can come to us, but what holds Him off, and the greatest plague on earth, is pride. More people miss the Christ of Christmas, and heaven, for that matter, because of pride, than any other single sin. Wanting our own way is how God describes our pride. In fact, it says in Isaiah 53. All we are like sheep, we've gone astray, we've turned everyone to his own way. You see, the essence, the quintessential feature of humanity is we are self-focused, and all of life is measured by how does that help or hinder me, instead of how does that impact God. And our pride makes us central instead of God. Pride was the first sin. And all conflicts and troubles in every relationship flow downward from pride. Pride is the source of every gossip, every hurt feeling, every division in Christ's body, every departed sheep. Pride is involved. At the heart of every fight is some form of pride. In fact, I clipped this out of Moody Monthly. Moody Bible Institute, their magazine. This is what it said. At one time, most Christians believed that to have a close relationship with God, a person should magnify God and deny themselves and deny the pleasures of this world and repent and confess their sins and live this wholly separated life. Those people had heroes. They were missionaries who gave up everything to serve God, martyrs who suffered because of their faith. But today, it's a different story. Many Christians today believe that to have a close relationship with God, a person should realize the importance of themselves as God intended them to be and pursue their dreams and their aspirations. And they should become affluent and successful. And their heroes become celebrities and self-made individuals who happen to be Christians. And behind this new gospel is a variety of distinguished teachers and preachers and evangelists proclaiming a variety of ways to attain prosperity and success. But examining their theological models and the points of emphasis reveal one common element. They're simply not biblical. See, God says that he resists the proud. And the proud are self-focused and self-driven and self-possessed. And their possessions control them. But the humble, as illustrated by these shepherds, are completely different. Let's just talk about, for a moment, the shepherd's illustration of humility. The shepherds were humble, first of all, in verse 8, because they came to God like they were. They were living out in the fields, and instead of backing away from this invitation, instead of saying, I don't have anything to wear, and nobody will listen to me, and they don't even like me in town, I mean, they could have had valid excuses. They welcomed God's message in wonder, in fear, and in uncertainty, but with hope. And there was no time to become someone else, so God called them just like they were. Isn't that interesting? A lot of people think that when they become something else, they'll do something. And God says, why don't you let me use you just like you are? Let me speak through you, become my hands, my voice, my life. Well, another element, they listen to God. They were humble because they listened to God when he spoke. And we saw this in Mary's life last week. I'm not going to emphasize it again, except that Mary, when the angel spoke, she looked at him and listened to him. Did you know that humble people are like that? They if they hear someone calling their name, yes. Proud people often don't listen. They just talk, mostly about themselves. And it's just like the world revolves around them. Humble people, the world revolves around others. And they don't mind that. They're willing to be a servant. They listen. Especially when someone like God talks to them. Well, verse 15, they also responded at once. Look at what verse 15 says. If you haven't underlined it, it's amazing. The angel went away from them and the shepherds talked to each other and they said, let us now go. They didn't say, we got to check this, you know. Let's go home and ask our folks what they think. They just responded at once to what God told them. They were such a picture of faith. They received the message and they acted on it. They didn't doubt. They didn't disagree. They didn't question. They didn't hesitate. They heard and responded. And they got to be the first to see Jesus. They had little knowledge but great faith. You know, Jesus was going to be moved at any moment. The angel tells us in Matthew had told Joseph in a dream that Herod was going to kill Jesus. And Joseph was even figuring out then where they were going to go. And if those shepherds had hesitated, they would have missed seeing. Jesus didn't stay in the manger very long. I mean, that was very temporary. And if they hadn't responded humbly to God, they would have missed the greatest event they ever saw in their life. Their simple faith was richly rewarded. The journey that began in faith always ends in joy. But look at verse 16, because there's a couple of truths there. Did you know to get to the manger, they had to go against the tide, against the crowd? I mean, everybody in their day felt they were not welcome. It's kind of like, stay where you came from. Go back. You don't belong here. They were outcasts. They were unwelcome in public. They smelled, and yet they came, they found, they believed, and they went away telling everybody. And what's amazing is, verse 16 continues, not only did they go with haste, but it says in verse 16, they found Mary and Joseph. And Luke uses a term to help us realize they had to search for him. And they searched and they found him. But it goes on in verse 17. They start telling everyone. Again, there wasn't a barrier. All of a sudden, they were so captivated by what happened to them that they didn't go up and say, now, you probably aren't interested in what I'm saying. You probably won't even listen to me. They just told everybody. And when they told everybody, everybody was amazed. Well, before we go, four lessons. I always think about this is an account. A story from Christmas we've all heard. So you can chalk it off, you heard it again, the shepherds. But the Lord says we're not supposed to merely hear the word, we're supposed to do something with it. What are some things we could do? Well, here's the first lesson. God changed them. The scene they witnessed in the stable forever changed their lives. They had found him. And they were never the same. Something happened in that moment. And everything that they had ever heard about the scriptures came alive, kind of like the person I talked to this week. They said, did you know that wherever I read, it's the same? They said, it's just like I have a lot of questions, but I'm learning and growing. And I just can't stop. Everything they heard and saw was never the same. I wonder this Christmas, has God ever changed you? Or are you experiencing God in the booth? And you know it. You know, you're just going through the motions. And you don't feel anything. You're not touching anything. You're just doing it. And that's how they were till they met Christ. Secondly, God became near to them. All those endless sacrifices, all those countless lambs, all those myriads of offerings that they were part of the worship industry. They raised sheep in Bethlehem that were funneled to Jerusalem. They were a part of the industry. And the ordinary sheep they watched and sold became extraordinary pictures of God's mercy and grace. Nothing changed but them. Everybody wants to change their situations and their circumstances. God says, I want to change you. So you look at all that differently. They changed. The temple they supplied now became the place where sacrifices for their sins were offered. At last, all those mysteries, the rites, the ceremonies made sense. They had found the promised Lamb of God. I wonder this Christmas, has God become personal, real, and near? This is life eternal, that they may know you. And the word know, John 17:3, is the word to personally experience. To know intimately. It's kind of like pain. You can describe it to someone, but you can't really understand till you've felt it. It's like hunger. Those are two things that are only truly understood when you experience them. Well, there's a third, God. You can describe him, but you don't really know him till you experience him. Well, one more. They started down a new path. Up until that night of nights, their lives as shepherds were monotonous, predictable. They were used to sheep that very rarely changed their habits. And just like the rest of the New Testament would record, these shepherds went back to their old jobs. You know, that's what's so interesting about the New Testament. The people got saved and they went back. They got saved from, you know, all of their sin and all of the chains of sin, but they went back to their places they lived and the jobs that they had as new people in their old jobs. See, that's the power of the gospel. When we come to Christ, people look at us and they see, you are still in the same frame, but you're different. See, they were going down a new path, and that new path was simply because God captivated them. Now you say, what's captivated? Okay, they're out doing their job, they're watching the sheep, they're doing what they'd always done, and all of a sudden, this glowing guy comes. And so they're scared of him, and he talks to him, and then all of a sudden, the glowing guy introduces a sky full of myriads of angels. And they are told a message from God, and they remembered it, and they acted on it, and they persisted, and they shared it, and they didn't forget it. You know, just before we go, I want you to think about this. Does God captivate your heart and mind? You can do a little simple analysis. How soon do you forget what you read in your devotions? I mean, my friend this week, they said, you know, I used to just read the Bible. I did it because everyone did it, and I talked about it. Yep, I'm reading through the Bible. And they said, I can't forget. It's just so vital. It just is on my mind. How long does it take you to forget your devotions? Here's another question. What can't you wait to do next? Think for a moment. If you're left alone for more than a few moments, what captures your mind? Truths from the infinite God of the universe? Or how about the best-selling app in the world? Do you know what it is? You do, probably, some of you. It's called Angry Birds, I think. It's some kind of like ducks that peck each other or something like that. I don't know. It is the most widely sold app in the world, and it is a captivator for people. People just actually, they'll talk to you only for so long, and then whatever it is that really captivates them slips out. What really captivates us? Be honest. This past week, when you had 10 or 15 or 20 minutes to do anything you wanted to do, did you pick something that went towards God, toward His Word, towards serving Him, toward His presence, or something that either took you away from it or was just neutral? Now think for a moment. This past week, were you captivated by some clean, secular things? Music, games, visual media, movies. Now, all of these are neutral. You notice I use the word clean. I didn't say the ones we know are sinful, the sensual, demoniac, the ones that have murder and bloodshed and evil in them. Those are sinful. But what about clean things like the birds or whatever, the racing games, all that stuff? They're fine to spend time on. If God is and stays more important. But you know what the problem is? It doesn't go that way. It's so easy to be amused. That's what games are. And so hard to muse. M-U-S-E means to think deeply. In our culture, the thinking level is getting shallower and shallower. You notice who's naming stadiums nowadays? Are the gaming companies, because they're getting all the revenues. Some game came out recently and sold 1 million of them in one day or more. I don't know, Bloomberg said it was astounding, the effects that games have. Well, if you can't remember the last time you just couldn't pull yourself away from reading God's Word or praying, and you can remember your games on your phone or your music, and you know the last time you updated your social media, then it could be there's a spiritual problem, that you have been captivated by electronic audio and video media and not by God. See, the last thing about the shepherds is they were captivated by God. God sent them a message. Has God ever sent you a message? Most of you have one, either in your hands or your pocket or at home. This is the once and for all settled in heaven message from God to us. And yet, God doesn't captivate us. Yeah, we do that.
Mm-hmm.
It's there.
Mm-hmm.
We think about it.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. But when we get a free moment, we race a different direction. And that's what really what we race to captivates us. And I wonder this Christmas, has God ever captivated you? So I thought we'd do a little heart examination this morning. Just a short one. Okay, you just sit there and think about this. I want you to think about whether you have been drawn this week irresistibly toward God, toward prayer, toward His Word, toward His memorizing and meditating, or if you are struggling with all that and you're drawn in a different direction. Okay, so that's what I want you to think about. Let's bow our heads. I'm going to ask you a question. With your head bowed, I want you to answer one question in your heart. By my actions this week in my time usage, now just the last 7 days, was God more important than my music, my games, my friends, or was God less important than those things? Now be honest, in your heart, pick one or the other. Either God was more important than everything else, and He didn't suffer any downtime that is His time, or He did suffer. Pick one or the other. Now, with your head still bowed, I want to do a survey. Here's the question. How many of you say that you struggle with God being more important than your schedule, than your music, than your games, than your movies, than being online? With your head bowed and eyes closed, how many of you say, I honestly struggle with God being more important? Hold your hand up. Let me see. Oh, there's a lot of honest folks. You can put your hands down. It was like first service. More than half of us. Well, what do we do? How about right now, since you thought about it, why not cry out to God in your heart, right where you're sitting, and say, God, I want you to captivate me this week. I love you. I want you to show yourself in a new and powerful way to me this week. I want to not be in the booth with the gloves. I want to experience you personally. And right where you're sitting, prayerfully open your heart to God. He comes through His Word. Invite Him in and wait and see what He does. Father in heaven, I pray that we would, with our whole heart, seek You. And we would not let everything else encroach and erode Your time and place. I pray for captivation of our hearts by You, the infinite God of the universe, who are waiting and watching for us to love You enough to open the door. You're knocking. You want to fellowship with us. May we open the door in our hearts right now and experience You in a deeper and more wonderful way than ever before this week as we prepare for celebrating You. In the name of Jesus, we ask this and pray. And all of God's people said, Amen. God bless you as you go.